Well, okay, we are now in the month of February, and lots of people are thinking about a special February holiday called Valentine's, right? Suppose on Valentine's Day, I were to buy a dozen roses and a heart-shaped card and give them to my wife and say, "Wife, I hereby have fulfilled my duty to you. I bought a set of trimmings from the florist and carried them into our home, along with the obligatory cartoid-shaped card, so our marriage is good for the next year." You think that would fly? Why not? This is not about the gift, is it? It's about the relationship with the giver. Do I really love her as a person? Do I really relate to her in a husbandly way? What if I said, this is stupid. Valentine's Day is legalistic. Every man feels like they have to buy a card and a rose or a piece of chocolate in order to have a healthy marriage. That's just legalistic. I'm not going to fall into that rubbish. I'm not going to buy some overpriced merchandise that's essentially meaningless. I'm not going to give my wife anything for Valentine's Day. I'm going to be the man that she wants to have as a husband, and that should be enough for her. Do you think that'll fly? Why not? I think I'd have some explaining to do if Valentine's Day came and went and there wasn't any gift. Why? Because gifts do mean something. They really can be an expression of love. And if no gift is ever exchanged, you've got to wonder, is there any relationship there to begin with? Now let's apply that scenario to God. Are there people that think that giving gifts to religious organizations creates a good relationship with God? Sure. Is that what creates a good relationship with God? No. Of course not. So, is giving to God a form of legalism that we should avoid? No, it's the same logical fallacy. Giving gifts to God through faithful church and parachurch organizations is a normal and healthy way to express our love for God and to continue to demonstrate and remember the nature of our relationship with God. And that's, I believe, what the second offering in the book of Leviticus is about. It's the grain offering. I'm only going to go through the first seven verses. I really was not expecting this chapter to have all that much material to teach from, but the deeper I got into it, the more I realized this is just, I don't know if I can even pack this into two sermons. So I'm just going to try to cover the first seven verses this morning. Just to review, last week we looked at the burnt offering. And remember what the key word was there for the burnt offering? It was accept. And we looked at how the burnt offering was a type which was fulfilled in Jesus. And this death, this offering up to God of a soul, was the only way to be made acceptable to God. And if that was a perfect sacrifice, then God would accept the worshiper who came bringing that sacrifice. And as we approach God with Christ as our sacrifice, we know Jesus is acceptable to God, and therefore we will be acceptable to God. And that truth is kind of in the bedrock of all the sacrifices in Leviticus, but each of the other sacrifices emphasizes other points. And the grain offering, which chapter 2 is about, and also to some extent the first fruits offering, which is also in chapter 2, it's talking about remembering the nature of your relationship with God. the relationship which God has already established. Grain offerings were generally presented after the burnt offering. So after the burnt offering, acceptance is assured now. And then comes this grain offering. The two things that they represent always go together. Jesus is the sacrifice, which is the grounds of our acceptance. And then we offer back to God ourselves and the fruit of our labor. The grain offerings were all things that that the offerer had cooked or prepared. His own labor went into this sacrifice. And it's offered up to God in part, and most of it actually given to the priest. We offer back to God ourselves and the fruit of our labor because of the relationship which He has previously established with us to make us citizens of His heavenly kingdom. And the format of this offering is very much like that of tribute that is given to a king. Recognizing the king's authority and affirming the citizen's personal loyalty to this king. Give him a gift. The name of the offering described here is a mincha. It's generally means a present that obtains the favor of a superior or a gift of homage or tribute. And it could consist of just about anything, and King James calls it a meat offering. I think meat generally in the idea of food. In Leviticus, it's consistently from the vegetable kingdom. So American Jewish Version, American Standard Version call it the meal offering. NIV, the grain offering. Others call it the tribute offering. And the basic elements are these three things, flour, oil, and incense in some arrangement. The Hebrew word for flour, solet, perhaps from the verb to swing or grind thoroughly, not just any flour. It's wheat flour that is finely ground. Only the very best is offered to God. Then olive oil was the main oil in the Middle Eastern diet of the Jews to whom this was written. Every meal started with these ingredients of flour and olive oil. And so they're the foundation of their food offering to God. And then on top of the food is placed this incense, frankincense. The word for frankincense, lebana, which means white. Let's see if I've got some photos of it. There's a frankincense tree and some of the sap. They cut
grooves in the bark, and sap. The sap oozes out and dries on the side of it, and then they collect it. And when you burn it, it gives off a sweet smell. But these trees don't grow in Israel or Egypt. They only grow, as far as I know, in Yemen and Oman, southern Saudi or a peninsula. Now, don't you think that's interesting, that God would require an element in His sacrifice that was not native to Israel? Frankincense had to be imported. God has an interest in being worshipped by all people throughout the world, and so He demanded ingredients that the Jews could not supply from their own country. They had to go cross-culturally to get in order to worship God. Now, frankincense or incense, what does incense represent? Throughout the Bible, incense represents man's words praying to God, right? My words and thoughts reaching God and being heard by Him. That's what that burning of frankincense would symbolize. The Hebrew, so the process here says take it, cause it to go to the offer, to the sons of Aaron, the priests, in the temple. And then the next step is withdraw a handful of the grain offering to be burned on the altar. And there's some room for debate as to whether it's the priest or the supplicant that draws that handful out.
I think it's the supplicant, and I think that also kind of, if the person who's making the grain offering is the one who draws the memorial portion out, then it kind of takes away a conflict of interest for the priest, because the priest gets to keep everything except that memorial portion. So the bigger that handful is, the less the priest gets to eat. So I think maybe God told the supplicant to bring it out, and then he's going to give that memorial portion to the priest. The priest brings it up to the top of the altar and burns it. Now, apparently the concern for Jewish commentators, I looked at a Jewish commentary on this, and they said the important thing is to get the right amount in the handful. Rashi, who's a medieval Jewish commentator, said, the way you do this is you keep your thumb and your little finger free, and then the handful is defined by what can be held by the three middle fingers, so it's neither sparse nor overflowing. Doesn't that sound great? It's ridiculous. Before we criticize the Jewish rabbis, though, we can take the log out of our own eye. Don't we do the same kind of thing? We get worked up over details which we shouldn't get worked up over. How big is a handful? Do Christians have to give 10%, or what's the percentage? Is that pre-tax income, after tax? What is it? Now, it is commendable if you want to chase down details like this with a heart to honor God and a desire to relate to God in a personal way. That's I'm not saying that's wrong. But if you're doing this in an attitude of how little can I get away with giving to God so that I can keep as much as possible for myself and so that I don't look unspiritual in front of other people, that's the wrong attitude to go about it. We need to keep the main thing the main thing. Don't get sidetracked by rabbit trails like how much is a handful. Give generously, okay? The 10% is just a reference point. The main thing is to glorify God in what we offer to Him. The third verb in verse 2 has to do with the burning of the memorial portion on the altar. And this handful of fine flour and oil and all the incense then, because they don't eat the frankincense. The word that describes this memorial portion, this handful that's burned on the altar, has the word zakar, remember, as its root. Where am I? There, okay. And it's consistently rendered memorial in English translations. The Hebrew word for remembering is not used in any of the other sacrifices in Leviticus. This is unique to the grain offering. Remembrance is the key to the grain offering, the meaning of it. This offering was a time for the worshiper and the priest to pause and remember their God before the priest takes the food from the layman and eats it. In some ways, it's also an invocation for God to remember the worshiper as he brings his offering, which represents himself. His own labor has gone into this. It represents him. Both are entirely biblical concepts. First, the memory and the direction of God to his people. Genesis 8, we see God remembered Noah and everyone with him in the ark. Judges 16, Samson calls out to God, remember me so that I can fulfill the calling you've placed on my life to kill Philistines. And God remembered him and gave him the strength to bring one more, to fight one more battle, as it were, against this enemy of God's people. First Samuel 1, Hannah, the prophet Samuel's mother, says, Lord, if you'll look on me and remember me and give me a son, then I will dedicate this child to you. And then it says, the Lord remembered her, gave her a son. 2 Kings 20, Hezekiah the king is sick, about to die, and he says, remember me, Lord, and my life. And God does. He heals Hezekiah, gives him a new lease on life. Nehemiah, as he's rebuilding the city of Jerusalem after it had been destroyed by the Chaldeans, he says, "Remember me, God." And God blesses his work. Psalm 25, the psalmist says, "Remember your tender mercies and loving kindness. Don't remember the sins of my youth and my transgressions. According to your loving kindness, remember me." Jeremiah, after he'd gotten thrown into the well and mistreated, he says, "Oh Lord, you know, remember me, avenge me." And God does deliver him from the well anyway. The thief on the cross said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And did Jesus honor that request? Yes. God remembers his people. He pays attention to us. What an awesome thing. And this is reciprocal. We remember God. God's people think of him. Deuteronomy 8, God commands it. Thou shalt remember the Lord your God. For it is he who gives you the power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant. Now, if you forget the Lord your God and walk after other gods and serve them and worship them, you'll surely perish. Remembering is a big theme in the whole book of Deuteronomy. 1 Chronicles 16, the psalmist says, "Remember his marvelous works." This is another command to the people of God. Remember God's marvelous works. Remember his covenant, his covenant relationship with you forever. Remember it. You're commanded to. Nehemiah, after he prays to God, then he gathers the people together that are rebuilding the city of Jerusalem, and he says, "Remember the Lord, how great and awesome he is. Don't be afraid of the Samaritans. They're just trying to intimidate you." Psalm 63, "With joyful lips, my mouth shall praise thee when I remember you upon my bed and meditate upon you in the night watches." We can remember God if we're having a hard time falling asleep at night. Remembering God. Ecclesiastes, "Remember your Creator in the days of your youth." Isaiah 64, "God meets those who rejoice and work righteousness and remember him and his ways." Jonah, when Jonah was in the belly of the whale, or the fish, and he remembered the Lord. And the prayer in chapter 2, he prays this prayer of remembrance of the Lord and his relationship with God. And that prayer reached God, and God delivered him. And we have the same command to remember throughout the New Testament. I only put this one from 2 Timothy 2:8. "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, of the seed of David, according to my gospel." The object is most often associated with the word remember in the New Testament is the word. Remember the Word of God. Jesus, the Word of God. Remembering is a very important part of our worship. Remembering God, remembering Jesus, is a very important part of our worship of God, even now in the New Testament. Just as in a marriage relationship, it's appropriate to give gifts and remember the relationship, remember each other in special ways. In our relationship with God, we should remember Him. And it's appropriate to use special occasions to call upon Him to remember us. Now, that's not to say that He forgets us and needs reminders. God doesn't need to be reminded. He never forgets. But this is a convention that the Bible tells us He uses. Perhaps like giving roses or chocolates is a convention that we use in our marriage relationships. Can you have a healthy marriage relationship without chocolates or roses? Well, yeah, but this is what we do. This is the way we remember it, and it's a great way to, and it works. It's good. And this is the way that God has shown that he approves. We need to have occasions of remembering God and calling upon him to remember us. So applying this now in our everyday lives, do we have memory triggers that help us to remember God? Do we have memorial, like that memorial portion that was offered up on the altar, do we have ways that we remind ourselves of our relationship which we have with God? Christians discipled through the navigators are known for putting little index cards with Bible verses on them into their bathroom mirrors. You know somebody's been exposed to the navigators organization if you see scripture memory card stuck in their mirror. But that's a good memory trigger, isn't it? Neat idea. I have a habit of praying first thing in the morning. And it's an anchor point in my day when I take time to remember God and call upon him to remember me. We have that pattern in the Lord's Prayer, don't we? I remember God by saying, "Let your name be honored. Let your kingdom come. Let your will be done." I remember him. And then I ask him to remember me. Please provide for my daily bread. Please forgive my trespasses. Please lead me, right? You can expand that practice from your personal life into your family life, household life. For instance, whenever one of my children has a birthday, I'll sit down with them and we'll write up a list of things that God has done in their life over the last year. We want to remember the good things that God has done in their life. And then when we gather for church and corporate worship, we want to remember God's work in our lives. And one way we do that is we put money in the offering box. And the symbolism of that is that we remember that everything God gave us is from the Lord. And so we give back to him. I encourage you to think through, do you need more ways of triggering your remembrance of your relationship with God? Do you need more reminders to pray to him? And if so, then work out some memory triggers for yourself. Now, we'll move on to the priest here. He gets the goods. The remainder of the grain offering goes to Aaron and to his sons. So this indicates possession. The Hebrew wording indicates it belongs to them. Okay? You may have done the work to raise this food and to cook it, but it now belongs to the priest. It's a possession of Aaron and his sons. Some of the sacrifices were the exclusive right of the singular priest who officiated the sacrifices. Others, and it seems that this mincha was actually shared among all the priests, not just the one who offered the sacrifice. We have a parallel to that in the church today, and that is when the congregation allows its ministers to have a certain amount of money from the collections. Because the grain offering was to be shared not only by the priest, but also with all of Aaron's sons, I believe we can draw from that a parallel in our modern day church use, that the offerings are not just for one pastor. They should be spread out among those who are dedicated, who need income in order to do dedicated kingdom functions. Missionaries, parachurch ministers, even elders and deacons, church staff, and others as appropriate. It's good and right that all such people in Christian service be paid from the offerings of God. And that would be one reason why our church, the missionary photos that we flash up here at the beginning of the worship services. These are people that our church, that your tithes and offerings go to support. It's not all me. It doesn't only go to support me. The second half of verse 3 introduces another word describing this food that goes to the priest. It says it's holy. Holy of holies, it actually says. This stresses the sanctity of this gift. And the way it's stated, this is from the Lord's offerings. It's a holy thing from the Lord's offerings. Kind of turns the handful that's offered up in smoke on the altar, and the majority that the priest gets kind of turned around. It's not an offering to the priest from which God gets a little handful. Rather, the whole offering is God's, and the priest gets to keep a remainder of it. We can apply this today by realizing that really everything you own belongs to God. When you give tithes and offerings at church, that should be a symbol that all I own is God's, and remember and memorialize that truth, I'm going to give a portion of that back to God's ministers. When you give, put money in the box, it's a symbol that everything you have is at God's disposal. Anything else you need, God, is available. As we'll see later, there's strict guidelines around who could eat this food and where they could eat it. Only priests and their immediate families could eat it. Some of it could only be eaten in the on the temple grounds, couldn't even be taken home. A lot of it could be taken home. Likewise, today, there should be boundaries on what church money is used for. It shouldn't be spent on just anything. We need to keep strict guidelines. Obviously, we should protect it from theft. We also need to hold accountable those who spend the church money to make sure that it is spent on holy causes and not on inappropriate things. We have certain checks and balances with our church treasurer, with Mark, and he provides quarterly accountings. And I think the announcement in the bulletin today was mentioned that if you want to see a copy of the quarterly accounting, ask him. He can provide it for you. And at a larger scale, you get up into these parachurch organizations that are bringing in millions of dollars and spending millions of dollars, having whole agencies like the Evangelical Council on Financial Accountability is a good idea. Just to hold accountable the way money is spent, so that it is whole, it's kept holy to the Lord. You know, another application to this: if what we give to God is holy, then giving chintzy amounts just because you feel like you're supposed to put in something, so you're going to put in the least you can get away with, that kind of mitigates against considering this thing holy, doesn't it? Now, it also would be treating it as in a profane way to give large amounts of money in an ostentatious way, right? We need to consider our gifts to the Lord as a thing that's most holy. And if a congregation regards its gifts as holy, they'll be more apt to see that it is spent honorably too. The final thing I want to get into here is the three ways of cooking the grain offering. There's actually a fourth one that's introduced later, but the grain offering is described in broad strokes in verses 1 through 3, and then verses 4 through 10 kind of repeat the process, but giving particular instructions for three different ways of cooking the grain offering. Baked in an oven or pan-fried, or deep fried, kind of like Kentucky Fried Chicken. You know, they ask you, do you want it baked, original, or crispy? All three ways are covered here. The first one is ma'ape tanur. You may have heard of a tanur oven. It would resemble, it's a large clay pot with a fire at the bottom of it. Here, I took this picture of a guy I think he was in Sana'a, Yemen. These round things here and here are like big clay urns, kind of like. And down at the bottom, this is looking straight down into one of them, there's a propane burner at the bottom of it. And so he'll roll out his flatbread and then slap it against the side, inside of this hot tandoor oven. And the heat from the fire rises up here and bakes the bread, and then pull it out and eat it. It's a delicious, delicious bread. That's very common in the Middle East. This is one way of cooking bread that was commonly used. Two subcategories of this kind of cooking. One would be pulling it out while it's still floppy, and another would be cook it until it's brittle and crispy like a cracker. So you've got in verse. Is it three? You've got the two options of your chalot, amatzah, the unleavened cakes or rounds. Matzah, you may have heard that word before. No leavening, bread without leavening agents. No baking soda or yeast or sourdough. The dough is fine flour mixed with oil, maybe some water too. The chalot could mean it's round, shaped round. Could mean it's poked. That's debatable. The English translations pretty much all call them cakes, but it's not like we would conceive of a cake. It's more like a pita bread or tortilla, chapati. And it was traditional for Jews to bring 10 of these as their mincha offering to the Lord. The other way was to bake them. Till they're crunchy, rakiki, thin, more like a cracker or wafer. I've always wondered why restaurants serve butter with crackers, and maybe this is why. The second cooking method for making a grain offering is detailed in verses 5 and 6, cooked in a pan, like we would think of a pancakes on a griddle. All ha-machabat. The root meaning of that is low or flat. The flat breads were made with flour and oil mixed together, no leavening. Once cooked, then they were to be crumbled up and have oil poured over the top of them. The verb at the beginning, crumble, and the noun at the end, crumbs, have the same root, broken up, crumbled up. Breaking bread, putting oil on it, that's a pretty universal tradition. European tradition, we cut it with a knife and then spread butter on, right? Middle Eastern tradition, it's going to be more hand-broken, maybe dipped or poured olive oil on. Same idea. Breaking a bread is a part and parcel of biblical tradition. Here, the sacrifices, the bread's broken before served to God and the priests. Jesus, in the Last Supper, broke the bread, saying, this is my body which is broken for you, symbolizing his death. The breaking of the bread is also indicative of fellowship. Christians broke bread from house to house in the book of Acts, eating meals together in community. All right, the third way of cooking it was the deep fry, machareshet, which I translated deep fry, others pan or frying pan or stew pot. Deeper pot filled with oil. into which the bread dough is dropped, like fritters. Has anybody had Café du Monde beignets? That's a picture of those. Sopapillas, donuts, hush puppies, that kind of thing. The Hebrew word here could even be onomatopoeia or a cheshet. So it's interesting. God has allowed three different ways for this offering to be prepared. Why? He could have said, hey, only oven-baked goods for me. I don't eat fat. But he recognized diversity in our human experience. We make bread lots of different ways around this world, and he is showing an appreciation for a wide range of cooking. The praise that we offer up to God is a kind of food for God. We don't all talk the same way. We don't all worship God the same way. We're not supposed to all worship God the same way. I'll qualify that statement in a minute, but one reason why is we don't all speak the same language. It's not to say that there's no boundaries in how we may worship God. It's not to say that everything every culture does is to be indiscriminately accepted just because it's different. But God's word tells us that it's okay for God's people to be different from each other and to worship and to live in ways that are consistent with the cultures that they were brought up in, as long as those cultures are not violating important scriptures, principles from the Bible. And the way you eat or interact socially or worship are probably not the only biblical ways to do it. Are you willing to believe that God enjoys your way of worshiping, assuming it's not somehow flagrantly violating God's word? And that are you willing to believe that you don't have to look and act just like everybody else in church? And that God enjoys you as you are and your way of worship. In the book of Revelation, John saw people from every tongue and tribe and nation worshiping before the throne. How did he know that they were from different tribes and tongues and nations? I think there was some kind of visual or audio cue. Oh, they're wearing a dress that's characteristic of a certain ethnicity. Oh, they're talking a language that belongs to this ethnicity. I don't know what all he did. You know, they're raising their hands. They're sitting here. I don't know exactly how he could tell, but there must have been something that cued him in on that. That even in heaven, there were cultural distinctives that he could perceive. You may have noticed the subjects in this section of the chapter are second person, you, instead of he. That makes it even more personal. Within the range of biblically allowed worship, each of us relates to God uniquely as a person. You relate to God, not all of you as an undistinguishable mass, but you personally relate to God. And God loves that. The greater the number of diverse groups of people there are worshiping God in truth, the more glory God receives. It's okay for the Church of Christ and the Reformed Presbyterians to sing a cappella on Sunday. It's okay for us and the Fundamental Baptists to use orchestra instruments on Sunday. It's okay if Vintage Faith Church and the Christian churches use rock bands on Sunday. As long as we're offering the same substance of fine flour and oil, as it were, the bread of God's word saturated by the oil of the Holy Spirit, by faith, offered by faith in Jesus. Now in verse 8, it starts overlapping into the first fruit offering, so I'm gonna stop here. Let me just review what have we learned from the grain offering here. It turns out a great many principles apply to our worship in life today. Of course, we're no longer burning offerings on an altar. That has been done away with, but we still need occasions to remind ourselves of our relationship with God. We can do that in our daily life, as well as in weekly corporate worship and family life. And what is that relationship that we are to remember, that covenant relationship? The Bible does describe it as the relationship of father to child, also of brother to brother. This particular offering pictures it as the relationship of vassal to Lord. We call Jesus Lord. That should mean something. Citizen to a king, we call him the King of Kings. That should mean something. And as such, it's natural for us to give gifts to our Lord and Master and show him honor. When we give, it should be generous, a good handful, and yet not tied down and bogged down in legalistic standards, because the point is to honor God, not to fulfill a certain rule. And the tangible gifts we give, God has seen fit to use in providing for the needs of those who are employed in his service. Are your pastors and missionaries provided for? And just as the Hebrews offered frankincense, symbolizing prayer, we should offer the real thing, prayer, to God. And just as the frankincense had to be obtained by traveling to the end of the earth, the Bible calls Yemen the end of the earth, so we should travel to the ends of the earth to convert people into his worshipers. The gifts that we give are holy and should be treated as such. Are you giving to honor God? Or are you just fulfilling an obligation? Is the money of the church being used for holy purposes? Or is there some inappropriate spending going on? Finally, God is not looking for only one way for people to worship him. He enjoys our unique personal expressions of worship as long as they're submitted to his authority. So don't be ashamed of your culture. Be your Holy Spirit transformed self when you worship God.